Good morning. Let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, we're going to be looking at just a couple of verses today, verses 12 and 13 of that chapter. And while you're turning to Philippians 2 or getting your Bible app all fired up, let me just ask you, how many of you have ever been at that place where you've just asked either yourself or maybe even somebody else, what is God's will for my life? Have you ever wondered that? A couple of you have? Okay, that's good. The rest of you don't want to talk about it. We understand. That's always a good question to ask. What is the will of God for my life? And we're going to be encouraged this morning from God's word. We're going to be strengthened by His answer to us, because we're reading a passage that reassures us that God's will for your life, God's will for my life, is not a mystery, some obscure thing, a riddle that we're meant to solve, that day by day we're meant to always be guessing at. If we've learned anything in this study of Philippians, what we've been learning so far is that Paul is saying to the church in Philippi, look, there are two great gospel goals that he, our Lord, would have us be focused on, and they just happen to be reflective of the will of God for our lives. God's will, for example, is for me to become more like Jesus. Whatever God is doing in my life on any given day, I can be certain that it has something to do with His strong desire to make me more like His Son, Jesus. And of course, you wouldn't write my name in there, you'd write your name in there, right? That's God's will for you too, if you're a follower of Christ. And Paul also has told the Philippian believers that God's will is to actually make Jesus known through them. That means through me and through you. God intends to use you to be an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just another way of saying God's will is to make Christ known through you. You don't ever have to doubt whether that is so when it comes to those two gospel goals. That is God's will for your life. And the encouragement is this: you're not on your own in this, and I'm not on my own in this. It isn't just that if we work together at this, this goal will be accomplished, these two goals. The encouragement is that God's will for us is also God's commitment to us. He has promised to make this so. If you are a saved person today, God pledges to you to continually do a work of conforming you to the image of Jesus. If you're a saved person today, God promises to use you in such a way that Christ is made known through you. And if all of that sounds maybe too grand to grasp, it's awfully broad brush, maybe it's too broad of a view to be practical, to be personal, let me just say that I spent a little bit of time just going through the New Testament, looking at the passages that speak to this transforming work of God in the believer. And here's what I came up with. Don't try to write all this down, you'll hurt yourselves, but just listen. The Bible says that it's God's will for you to actually be more loving and forgiving and kind than you are right now. Can you imagine such a thing? God's will is for you to be morally, sexually, and ethically pure by His measure. Not yours, not the world's, not my measure, God's measure. God's will is for you to actually use words that build others up and don't tear them down. God's will is for you to trust Him, to rest in Him, to get your comfort and your security from Him, not from money, not from your job, not from your retirement plan, not from your position, not even from your role in a church. Not from other people's opinions of you, from their paying attention to you. Your comfort and security are meant to come from God. And God's will is for you and for me to embrace membership in His body, the church, by being actively, intimately involved in the lives of other believers, that we might allow God to use our spiritual giftedness to bless them, to be part of that edifying work in their lives, and we're to be open to receiving ministry from them as they have been gifted. God's will is for you to be content. To be content. God's will is for me to be generous in giving, to do all things without grumbling and complaining. That's coming next in our study of Philippians. Put others ahead of ourselves. And of course, the Lord tells us over and over and over again in His Word that His will is to make His grace in Christ known to our community through us. You could summarize all of that, I suppose, by simply saying that God is making your life beautiful in the way that Jesus' life is beautiful. Elsewhere in Scripture, the Bible calls that sanctification. It's a work of God that He promises to complete, but as we'll see in His Word this morning, it is a work of God that He intends for you and for me to fully cooperate with, to totally get on board with. And Paul puts it this way. He says in verse 12, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." And friends, here is a statement that expresses something that Anita actually expressed when she was sharing about VBS. Did you notice that? That she shared that there was this great work of God during Vacation Bible School that could be explained only in the sense that God showed up and did a great work. And yet somehow that great work of God involved the participation of God's people. People thought and worked and labored and served as God enabled. And this passage really shows us the correlation between this great work of God in sanctifying us and the way the believer is to participate, the way I am meant to participate. So let me just, I'm going to mention two or three things this morning that are just by way of clarification, because this can be a passage that can be misunderstood and therefore misappropriated. These verses are not telling us that Christians work for their salvation. You see the word work there, right? Work out your own salvation. How many of you know that the work necessary for you to be saved was done by Jesus Christ for you? You are saved by God's grace through the work of Christ. What has Christ done? He left the glory of heaven. We just studied that last time. Jesus, eternal God, left the glory of heaven and worked for us, served us by living a perfect life that you and I could never live. And then He took that perfect, holy, pure life and sacrificed it on Calvary's cross, shed His blood. He served us by being obedient to the Father in dying on the cross. To accomplish what? To stand between you and I and the wrath of God that we deserve for our sin. Jesus did that for you, and He did that for me. Do you believe this? And so every day as a saved person, you don't get up and say, "My goodness, I've got to just work harder to be a saved person. I guess I've got to work harder to make sure I stay a saved person." Oh, no. No, no. The gospel is much, much better news than that. Jesus has worked and keeps working for you to keep you safe in His arms. How do we know any of that's true? Well, because He rose again. The Scripture says this: Jesus, whom man crucified, God has raised up and declared Lord. And so Paul is not talking here, writing here in Philippians 2 about how people become saved. He's writing to saved people. Notice the word beloved. Therefore, my beloved. He's using the word salvation now in the present tense. And at the risk of straining your patience, I want to just explain that for the sake of clarity. Throughout the New Testament, the salvation that you and I enjoy through the work of Christ is actually described in different ways. Sometimes it's described in the past tense. Sometimes it's described as it is here in the present tense. Sometimes in the future tense. When you repent of sin and you trust in Christ, the work of Christ for you, you are saved. Your judicial standing before God is settled. Your sin is forgiven. Are you glad for this? Okay? You will never stand before God and be condemned for sin, though you deserve it. And you say, well, that's scandalous. The gospel is scandalous. It's good news. More of us would smile if we thought about this more. You have been saved from condemnation. You have been brought out of darkness and placed in His marvelous light, the Scripture says. You have been declared a child of God. It's not a maybe, it's not a I hope to be, it's I have been. It's past tense. I have been sealed by and with the Holy Spirit. God will never let go of you. You are a joint heir with Christ Himself. All of that was accomplished by God, by grace, for you. And Paul has already said this to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 28. He's telling them to live together in unity, don't fight amongst yourselves. There's an enemy on the outside the church that wants to frustrate you and derail you. And so he says to them, don't be terrified by your adversaries. To them, that's a proof that they're lost. But to you, that opposition is proof of your salvation. And then he says, and that from God. Your salvation is from God. Okay? That's salvation in the past tense. Sometimes we call that, because the Bible does, justification. Okay? Do you realize, do you ever think about your future? You should do that. Do you realize that the Bible says that there is a day coming when you will be perfect? You will be a perfect man. You will be a perfect woman. And you will be perfect in the way that Jesus Himself is perfect, sinless. This is salvation in the future tense. And the Bible calls that glorification. And glorification doesn't mean that as believers there's a day coming when we get all the glory. It means no. God is going to finish doing this work of conforming us to the image of His Son so that we might glorify Him the way we've been created to glorify Him, absent even the presence of sin. That's salvation in the future tense. And it's a for sure thing, okay? Remember, Philippians 1:6 is what? He who began a good work in you will hopefully, maybe, no, will complete it, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That day is coming. But here in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, Paul is speaking of salvation in the present tense. It's not, I have been saved. It's not the, one day I will have been saved. This is right now I am being saved. You with me? Okay. Right now, you are being saved from sin's power to influence your life. Is this happening to you? Put it in a positive sense. Right now, you are being made to be more and more like Jesus Christ. This is not a passive thing where God just sort of zaps you with the nature of Jesus. This is a work of God that you and I are meant to cooperate with, knowing that He will provide everything necessary for it to be so. He's promised to finish it. So here we are in a passage that describes not how people get saved, but how saved people actually live out their salvation. Now, why do I seem so animated about all of this? Too much coffee, perhaps? No. I got up later than normal. I'm off my game on the coffee front. So it isn't that. It's because we live in a culture that believes Christianity to be this past tense thing that has no bearing on right now. And let me just tell you something, that the Bible makes very plain that if salvation to a person is only past tense, it has nothing to do with right now, that is not salvation. That is not the gospel. To be a saved person is to be born again. To be born again is to be awakened from death, brought to life by the Spirit of God. God himself has now activated the dead heart, the dead conscience of that person who was lost without Jesus and has now been made alive to God. And as just as when a baby is born, shows signs of life, noises, and the plumbing starts working and all of that stuff, we don't have to go into it. And so it is with the child of God. When she's born again, when he's born again, there are life signs. Just as you have always obeyed. Okay, there's a life sign. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So let me just, this is kind of big crayon stuff, but it's stuff we tend to forget. Sanctification is a work of God that requires my full cooperation. In other words, this isn't a passive thing, this present tense, I am being saved from the influence of sin thing. It's an active thing for the believer to engage in. And we want to remember the context of the Philippian letter. These were not letters sent just to individual members. It was sent to an entire church. This is a corporate thing, a family thing. And this is a healthy church, we've seen, but nonetheless, even as a healthy church, it had, you know, like all churches, have you noticed all churches tend to have people in them? And there's a joke that, you know, sometimes that's the problem with the church, is it's got people in it, right? It has sinners who are being sanctified, okay? Saved by grace, not yet perfected, and that means sometimes we sin. And friends, sometimes we even sin against each other. Can you picture that? That was happening in Philippi. Self-centeredness, vainglory, proud ambition was creeping into the fellowship, and it was disrupting the unity that God has given to his church through the Spirit. And so Paul here is pleading with them now to engage in this perfecting work of God, this sanctifying work as God. Yes, this is to do with you as an individual, but it takes place in the context of your relationships with one another. And so when you and I think of sanctification, we don't want to just think of ourselves isolated, you know, it's just between us and God, that sort of thing. Because sanctification is that personal, but it is not private. It isn't private. It occurs in relationship with other believers. And so for the person who has been saved, and she begins to think of God doing this perfecting work in her life, she needs to not think of this just her alone, you know, in isolation, some kind of monkish experience where the person says, well, good heavens, there are all of these helps available on the internet, and I can choose any study I want. There's the first problem, right? I can choose to expose myself to whatever truth I want to. I can go to the bookstore, the Christian bookstore, and get more books on how to grow up in Jesus than I would ever have time to read in my lifetime. Those are good things to do. But the Scripture makes it very plain to us that this sanctifying work is a work that God does, and he does it through his body, the church. He chooses to use other brothers and sisters in our lives to do this sanctifying work. The person who thinks, and this is big in church culture right now. You have neighbors who probably feel this way. You have coworkers who probably feel this way. They say things like, you know what? I really love Jesus, but I don't love his church. I believe the gospel. I know I need the Lord, but I sure don't need his people. You find no support for that mindset whatsoever in Scripture. Okay, that is not a biblical outlook on the Christian life at all. Yesterday, I had the privilege, Pam and I had the privilege of going up to Dover Bay. Have you ever been to Dover Bay? It's worth going up there. It's a beautiful place, even when there's smoke in the air. And there was a wedding there, and a bride and a groom, like with most weddings. And he trusts in Jesus. She trusts in Jesus. And what is a wedding? Well, it's an acknowledgement that God himself is bringing two people together, not only for the purpose of their happiness, but for the purpose of their holiness. You see, God intends to use that marriage now to do this perfecting work of making him more like Jesus and making her more like Jesus. And it actually started before the wedding itself. It took her 20 minutes too long to get ready for the wedding. I mean, it didn't kick off on time. And all of the guests are fidgety and getting sunburned and all of this sort of thing. This happens at weddings. You should be prepared for it. And I looked at this young man, bless his heart, and said, the Lord is developing patience. And I'm not going to... Don't you hate it when some smart-alecky... I shouldn't have said that. That was a stupid thing. Don't do that to people. But, 20 minutes is a long time when you're just fiddling around waiting, you know. And so, but you see, any marriage is like that, friends. You can say, well, I'm going to be a more forgiving person because I know God is just going to zap me with the spirit of forgiveness. How's that working out? the way you become a more forgiving person is people are going to hurt you. People are going to do things to you that actually merit forgiveness, or excuse me, don't merit, require forgiveness. If that relationship is to progress and continue, you're going to have to forgive. And this is a work that the Spirit of God will enable as you cooperate with this sanctifying work in our relationships with one another. Have you noticed that we're not, all of us, perfect yet? Has that occurred to you? And as we serve together, we notice that. Do you think we might notice that when we move into that new facility? And people start thinking, well, I thought God's favorite carpet color was green. What's this stuff? And you see, what's he doing? He's inviting us to trust him to build this forbearing work in us. And the thing of it is I'm colorblind. I have no clue what the color of the carpet is, but it's very beautiful. You'll love it. Just write that down. You heard it here first. Each of us, listen, each of us is meant to be a tool in the hands of God as he does this sanctifying work in our lives. Now, notice that Paul puts a finer point on it. He says in verse 12, just as you have always obeyed, just as you always have obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. In other words, this work of God, this sanctifying work of God would happen, and their part would be to obey God's instruction to them through Paul. And they were to do that whether Paul was present, which he had been, or whether Paul was absent, which he was when they received this letter. Remember, Paul is under house arrest in Rome. They are 800 some miles away in Greece. Paul's gone. He may not come back. Now, what is he saying to them when he says, hey, whether I'm there or not? Well, what he means is that this is a work that God is going to do, and it's going to be real. It isn't going to be something that's just put on for when I show up again. Do you see what I'm saying? It's not, oh, hurry up and clean the house, Paul's back. You know, hurry up and get your life in order. So-and-so is here. They're going to see it for what it really is. Now, Paul is encouraging them that this work of God that they're to cooperate with is a work that occurs, we just sang it, from the inside out. It's real. It's sincere. God isn't remaking us into people who just sort of look a certain way to others. He's changing our hearts. Is God changing your heart? This is a work of the Spirit in a saved person. What about that word obey? Do you realize that Jesus actually prayed for you before he went to the cross? And he prayed for me before he went to the cross. And here is part of Jesus' prayer for us as God's children. He said in John 17, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So if I'm to be sanctified, it's going to have something to do with the truth of God, which means it's going to have something to do with the word of God. Okay, that's where this word obey comes in. Sanctification requires obedience to the word of God. Now, we've heard this before. We've heard this 1,000 times before, some of us. Why do I strain at it so much? Because, again, we live in a world in which it seems to be more and more common for professing Christians to say, I name Jesus, but he doesn't really care how I live my life. That's the great thing about salvation. Do you realize that that's not even descriptive of salvation? Such words wouldn't be spoken by someone who is born again, born of the Spirit of God. As you and I immerse ourselves in the Word of God for the purpose of actually obeying it, believing it, not merely dissecting it as if it were some sort of lab specimen. That means that for some of us, We want to get back to that practice that maybe we had long, long ago when we first met Jesus, and we would pick up the Word of God with joy and with seriousness, and we would just say, gosh, is there a command here that I'm actually meant to follow? I should probably do that. Is there a promise here that I'm actually meant to believe, even though I'm not really feeling it right now? Do you realize, do you experience as I do, seasons in life where you're not really feeling the promises of God? And aren't you glad to know that God's promises are true whether you feel it or not? Anyway, you get the point. Sanctification requires obedience to the Word of God. Let me just say before we move on, why else might the Apostle Paul have said to these people, hey, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, whether I'm there or not. Here's the thing. Can you imagine being discipled by the Apostle Paul? I mean, that's just crazy to think about, isn't it? Do you think that would have an impact on your life? You think you might grow strong affection for Paul? You think you might even get to the point where you thought, man, what would I do without Paul? And the thing of it is now they're getting to experience what would they do without Paul. Paul's gone. And he wants them to know this sanctifying work of God, this present tense salvation from God, is a work that God himself has been doing all along. Paul has not done that work. God has used him, but they are not dependent on Paul. And the reason I'm mentioning this is that, well, let's say you've been helped by a particular friend for a long, long time. Maybe you've been helped by a particular church body for a long, long time. Maybe that person that's been a great counselor and encourager and source of strength for you is your spouse. And now by God's providence, she's not here. You know, he's not here. And what you feel from time to time is that you cannot carry on. You know, what will you do? Has my ability to be strengthened and to progress as a believer, is it done? That season's over. And here's the encouragement, friends. No, it's not done. It's never done until the Lord calls us home or until Jesus returns. This maturing in Christ is a work that God does. Not Paul, and not somebody else. We want to believe that. And so he seems to be communicating to them, look, don't think in terms of it's all over because Paul's gone. Don't try to recreate what was happening while I was there. No, this is a work that God is doing, and you must trust him to be faithful to complete his work. And isn't it interesting, friends, that he actually uses the word work? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Again, I was struck by this when Anita shared about VBS. VBS, she said, was a great work of God, and it was. The children were, their hearts were receptive to the truth of God and to the love of God. But I noticed our workers, in fact, some of them are here, and a couple of them look really tired still. And that was like 10 days ago, you know. They worked. They toiled. They labored. Because that's what it looks like to participate in God's work. And Paul calls this sanctifying work of God, it's kind of a gospel workout. Work out your own salvation. That word work means effort, labor, toil. This is different from the person who maybe shows up at the job site and says, hey, I want my paycheck now. But I'm not interested in doing the work. I just want to get paid, you see. It involves effort to appropriate and actualize what God is actually doing in us. Let me give you a quick illustration. I've shared with some of you that I have the spiritual gift of sarcasm, and which is not biblical, by the way. I can always think of some stupid, silly remark to say to somebody. Many of you are victims, and God is using me to help you learn to forgive. But that the temptation to do that occurred to me strongly this week, multiple times. I'm just saying. And understanding that God is transforming me into a person who uses edifying words instead of stupid, smart-alecky words, what was my part to cooperate with that? And just the cliff notes are, Steve, shut up. It is not complicated. It's just that God's not going to zap me with this stuff, you see. I'm going to have to stop talking at some point in some settings. But not now, as it turns out. All right. So there's a sense in which, stay with me here. How many of you have heard that expression, let go and let God? Yeah. Let go and let God. I mean, there's posters of this. There's bumper stickers. That is stupid. That is stupid biblically. Because let go and let God is ignoring the reality that when God works, he works through our participation. You see, when God makes a promise, that is not my invitation to just sit around and wait. That is my opportunity to step into the direction of God's promise and live that out. That's all Paul is saying here to the Philippians. Notice the seriousness of this. Paul says it's done with fear and trembling. Oh, but you see, this isn't some kind of slavish fear, some kind of horror. This is the heart disposition toward the Jesus who came for us and lived for us and died for us, has risen again for us, and has been declared Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the heart orientation that the believer has, and Paul describes it as fear and trembling. There's a seriousness to this, a reverence and awe of God in the life of a believer. Every knee should bow, says Paul, verses 10 and 11 of this chapter. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day the whole universe will bend the knee to Jesus as Lord. And what is the church right now? It's that community whose members are bowing the knee to Jesus as Lord in the present time. And God is glorified through that. God is glorified through that. Let me just put this in a more positive sense before we move on to close with verse 13. Here are some verses that speak to all of our hearts, but certainly speak to the heart of the disengaged Christian, the person who says to herself, who says to himself, I love Jesus, but I don't love his church. I believe in Jesus as Savior, but it really doesn't matter that whether I live my life for him or not. There's an inconsistency in that when that is set up against the measure of God's word. But we can look at it from a positive aspect as well. Are you experiencing the reality of sin being defeated in your life? Does it even occur to your heart that this is a work God is doing? And many of you are nodding your heads right now. Do you sense that there are some victories on this front? Then you should praise God for that. Rejoice, because that is the work of the Spirit of God in you, this sanctifying work. Do you have flashes of intense hunger for God? You have strong desires to walk more closely with Him. And yeah, that ebbs and flows, but there are those times when you really have a sense of that, and you have a craving for fellowship with His people. As creepy as we all are, we crave fellowship with one another because we see a bit of Christ when we come together, that sort of thing. Then rejoice in that. That is evidence that God is doing this sanctifying work in you. And so Paul says in verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." What an important truth to understand. How does God change us from the inside out, as we sang? He changes our will. I have a completely different orientation to the law of God now than I did as an unsaved person. God has given me a new heart, a heart that's spiritually alive, that's alive to Him. He's given me a desire to live out the law of God. James calls it the law of liberty for that reason. I've been set free, not to indulge myself. I've been set free from sin to actually live for God, to live to the glory of God. And so Paul says, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. It pleases God to do this work in us, and He will do so relentlessly. Martin Lloyd-Jones put this a lot better than I did in the last few moments, which is why I didn't lead with this. This could have been a lot shorter. Here's his take on it. It is all of grace. Sanctification is all of grace. And yet I feel responsible. I feel my will and energy come into it. And I am told to work it out, and I'm anxious to do this. It is God that makes me anxious to work it out, but that does not lessen my responsibility. Just think about how he's summarizing these two verses we've looked at. God promises to express Jesus' victory over sin and even death through me and through you. Let's pray. Lord, there's a mystery to all of this. But Lord, we understand that it is a mystery to us only, not to you. It is simply your way to save us just as we are, and to love us enough not to leave us that way, but to change us, Lord, from the inside out. And Lord, you're doing this not merely for our benefit, but you're doing this so that you might be glorified through us. And Lord, you've reminded us today that you actually intend to use others in our lives as you accomplish this work that you've promised to finish. Lord, I pray that you would just work in our hearts so that we're open to this. Lord, for some who are here today, this seems very basic. And yet you're reminding us, Lord, that you're never done with this work. And so we're never done with our cooperation. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would just take this truth and apply it to our hearts, and that you might be glorified. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.